Praise the Lord that He's chosen to bring us together again. You'll notice a little typo there in the liturgy. It's Romans 12:15 is the text for today. The title being Genuine Love, Empathy. And as we continue forward in this section of Romans chapter 12, learning about genuine love, today we will hear the simple instructions to us to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn, that is, weep with those who weep or mourn with those who mourn. I'm going to read the text in Romans chapter 12, starting from verse 9, and as usual, going through to verse 21 to again let us be involved in the context of this particular text as we look at it today. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Well, it's good from time to time to remember the basics of what we discovered as we went through Romans chapter 1 through 11. Do you recall there at the beginning of chapter 12, it says, therefore, by the mercies of God, or in view of the mercies of God. Remember how, as we go into these ethical instructions to us from the Apostle Paul on how we're supposed to live as God's people, we must never forget the mercy of God. You know why? Because we'll become crusty legalists. We'll be easily tricked into all types of faulty doctrine that'll make us somehow believe that we're doing this by our own strength instead of relying upon the glorious and sovereign grace of God, our only hope. And so it's good to pause and remember these things together. First of all, at Foothills Christian Assembly, the foundation of who we are, remember? The Word of God. We can't know truth other than God gave it to us. We know that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and that there is no truth that we can understand with certainty apart from His Word. And so we receive His Word as the ultimate, unchallengeable standard for all of life, for all of faith. And this is clearly given to us in all of the creeds and confessions throughout Christendom, particularly the confessions of the Reformation. We see that the Word of God must be the standard. And of course, this stands in opposition to the move of the Enlightenment, which of course Pastor Moorcraft calls the Endarkening, where we were taught to think that human reason is the ultimate standard, that our wits and our observational skills can determine what truth is, and that we can be like Eve in the garden, and we can believe the lies of Satan and judge His Word. So we just want to be so clear all the time that it is His Word to us that is the standard, because He is the only King. He is the Creator of all things. And because He is Creator, because He is the only eternal God, we listen to His Word and we say yes and amen. So the doctrine of Scripture, the inerrant, infallible, unchangeable Word of God that's been given to us in the canon of Scripture, is the ground upon which we stand. And we rejoice that our God has chosen to give us His Word. Do you rejoice? Are you filled with gladness? We're going to be talking about joy and rejoicing today. Do you rejoice in the Word of God? Are you filled with gladness that He's chosen to speak so clearly to us and to preserve His Word as the standard for all of life? Do you know, as we study His Word, He teaches us about Himself. He teaches us about ourselves. He teaches us the real problems that exist between Him and us. And He gives us the only solution. You know, I hate to tell you, but you and I are lost, wicked sinners to the core. Apart from Christ, there's no hope for you or for me. Charles Spurgeon said it like this. He said, it's a paraphrase, you've heard me say it before. The human soul is like the one that fell from the top of the Empire State Building, smashed to bits when it hit the ground. Now the Arminian will stop right there and say, they're not quite dead yet. They can at least wave a hand and seek for help. Spurgeon says no. Then after you hit the ground, you're run over by a steamroller, smashed into jelly bits, and then a storm comes and washes you out to sea where the sharks eat the remainder of your body. That's what it's like to be a lost sinner. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you're first born again. You must understand that you have nothing in yourself to please God. Indeed, we are totally depraved. We are radically corrupt through and through. And apart from His initiative, there's no hope for any of us. We are all justly damned. There would be nothing unjust about God if there was only a hell and there was no heaven. We all deserve His holy and unending wrath upon us. Does that register with you? Because that means the only way that we can be saved is through His initiative. Of course, we know this is unconditional election. We know that God, for reasons that are contained in His good pleasure alone, before time began, chose out to Himself a finite assembly of His elect, whom He chose before time to perfect, whom He chose before time to redeem throughout the course of history, and that all of history resolves around God's plan to redeem His elect, and that He chose this not because of anything in you and I, not because of looking down the hallways of time and seeing who would choose Him. But that turns the gospel upside down. God chose us before time began, and there's no difference in righteousness between the elect and the non-elect. Nothing in you and I that made Him choose you. Nothing in the elect that made Him choose you. It's all of Him. It's all of grace. And I'll tell you, it's glorious to see that our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother, who has on flesh and blood at the right hand of God the Father right now, He said, I'll go. And He came and He put on flesh and He was incarnate into our midst. And when He went to the cross, He went with a mission. The Lord Jesus Christ died for His elect. And He thoroughly and completely washed away the sins of His elect on that cross. There's no potential salvation. There's no maybe salvation. There's no inefficacy in one drop or one bit of the suffering of Christ our King on the cross. Every bit of His suffering, every drop of blood shed was spilt with perfect accuracy upon all of His bride, His eternal elect, the church. So sometimes we'll be taught that Christ died for all men. And the only reason that some don't get in is they just choose not to accept the invitation. You were smart enough to accept the invitation. Some weren't. So therefore, you can see how that system is really a merit-based system where you would see, well, you know, I did choose you, God, right? Right? You see that? That's not how it works. Christ died for His elect. And if you go around teaching that Christ died for all the sins of all the world, then you have to explain why there is a hell. Because if Christ died for all the sins of all the people that have ever lived, that includes their unbelief. That includes their refusal to accept the invitation. And there would be no hell if that were the case. So we must see that Christ our Savior came and He had a focused, laser-sharp vision for His bride, for His elect when He came. And now the Holy Spirit comes in power, one soul at a time, bringing the conviction of sin into the hearts of the elect, bringing conversion into the hearts of the elect, one person at a time. And none have ever said no. We've said it before, haven't we? You know what I'm about to say. God comes to the fallen soul and shows them the choices that are in front of them. And suddenly their sense of smell returns, and their sense of taste returns as he's bringing them to new life. And they realize the plate that they've been eating from, this is not good. This is death. This is terrible. And then he shows them the plate of glory, and they smell the goodness of his kingdom. They taste and see that the Lord is good. And of course, we know this is called irresistible grace. None have ever said no, because we know from Romans chapter 8, all those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And all those he predestined, he called. All those he called, he justified. All those he justified, he glorified. He loses none. From start to finish, God loses none. And so we rejoice that once he gets his hands around us, once his spirit comes in and brings us back to life and translates us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, he will not let you go. It's called the perseverance of the saints, but I really think it should be called the perseverance of the Father, because he will not let us go. When he gets a hold of you and he washes you clean and he makes you a part of his kingdom, you're safe. You're safe forever. And when we stand back and we see who we are in our own fallenness, in our own sin, and we see what God has chosen to do to redeem his elect unto himself, what should be our response? What will be our response according to his word? We will love his ways. We will hate our sin. In fact, we saw that as the first description of genuine love is to hate evil and to cling to that which is good. We will love every jot and tittle of the word that God has given to us. And we will love our King and the expansion of his kingdom beyond all things. We will seek first his kingdom and his righteousness to be over all of our thoughts, over all of our relationships, infusing our home and our friendships and our church and our culture and this globe. We will want to have a platform to proclaim to all the universe the glory of Christ and his law. This will be the desire of the heart of all those who've been brought into his kingdom like this. We will say, one world is not enough, Lord. Give us a million globes that your gospel can conquer. And so this is the response of the heart that is brought into union with their Maker through his grace, his sovereign grace. And he suffered and died for his people. You can see in the way that the Lord created the story of redemption that he wants to teach us about love. That love is sacrifice. And when we see the sacrifice of our King, we want to take up our cross and follow him. And that's really what the law of God is all about. The law of God is teaching us how to love God and how to love one another. The law of God is teaching us how to take up our cross daily. How is it, Lord? How can I love my friends better? How can I love my wife better? How can I love you with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? It's not an inner subjective urge. It is the law of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but to fulfill it. Not one jot, not one tittle will pass away until all things are complete. Anyone who teaches that even the least of these commandments should be slackened will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who teaches them and does them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." And so here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we love God's law. We love God's law. And that is not contrary to grace. That is the absolute required necessary fruit of grace. The Bible says the shorthand for the gospel is that the law of God is now written on your heart. You know, the next quote is from Psalm 1. You can join me. "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates sometimes." On his law he sneaks away into the corner and has to pretend that he doesn't like it because somebody will make fun of him. On his law he meditates day and night. The law is like honey to our soul because we know it represents the eternal moral qualities of our eternal God. It is a perfect eternal standard that shows us his glorious nature. It shines the light of his character into our beings. We want to know Him. And He says, you want to know me? Obey my commandments. That's how we know we are His friends. And so we just want to say so clearly that here at Foothills Christian Assembly, we rejoice in the law of God. Just like Paul over and over, because Paul teaches us in Romans that we fulfill the law. The end of Romans chapter 3. Right there, he says, well, do we therefore nullify the law? By no means. By no means. We establish the law. Now, let me make something very clear. We are not into covenantal nomism. Huh? Right? We do not agree that we get into the kingdom only by God's grace, but we keep ourselves in the kingdom by our own works. We reject that as a form of subtle legalism. We are brought into the kingdom of God only by His grace, and we are kept in the kingdom of God only by His grace, and we are taken home to heaven in the final day only because of His grace. All things are from Him and through Him and to Him. But what does it look like when He keeps us in the kingdom? You're a covenant keeper. You love His law. You love His ways. You want His ways to be spread over the whole world because you know it's good for your neighbors. You know it will be love to them. And you know it will reveal His glory to all of creation. And so this comes next. We are to be dominion people. We are to be nation builders. We were told the very first commandment that God gave us at creation. We could say it together, couldn't we? Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and take dominion over creatures. We are called as God's representatives over this globe to go throughout all of creation, beautifying it, and making it more fruitful and more beautiful and more productive and more health-giving and more glorifying to God until His return over the whole globe. That was the initial thing we were told to do. But guess what happened? We fell. We fell into sin. And so we cannot accomplish that first command. And it's not domination. It is dominion. It's not guns and bombs. It's lives of sacrifice and dying to ourselves. And we see the kingdom of God spreading over the earth. Now, how in the world can we accomplish this first commandment after we've fallen into sin? The Lord Jesus Christ not only delivered us from our sins, but He came to restore all things. And He has, in His resurrection, and in His ascension, we are united with Him. He has now made us His prophets, His priests, and His kings in the earth as His representatives. And His last command before He left was to disciple the nations, teaching them all of His commandments and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Y'all, this is a nation-based command. Yes, we do it through individuals. We do it through individuals. You disciple individuals. You teach individuals to obey all of His commandments. You baptize individuals into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But this is to the end of the whole nation being discipled unto Christ. The whole nation being taught all of His commandments. The whole nation being baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you see what happens then. As the Lord accomplishes this, and we've seen it in history, we've seen it in Scripture, those people are then freed up, restored, freed from their sin and the power of sin, and freed from external tyranny in the world through discipling the nations. They're freed up to take dominion over the earth. They can raise their cows without somebody taxing them for all the milk that they pump out of their cows. And they can sell raw milk to whoever they want to. And they can breed these cows in ways that are wise and according to their own design without having to fill out 700 reams of paperwork. Do you see what I'm talking about? The tyrannical governments that come in place when we turn away from the law of God keep us from, as a people, being able to experience and express the wealth of God's kingdom in the work of developing creation under His hand and under His guidance. So we would just rejoice that God has restored us to this and that He has promised that through our faithful efforts, the nations of the earth will be the nations of our King. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So as you know, another hallmark of Foothills Christian Assembly is that we proclaim the optimistic vision of the future of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ in time, in history, before He returns. He is not just the King of your heart and bringing His kingdom just into your life like the Pietists will teach us. He is not a king who holds back and lets Satan just rule the earth and wrings his hand and wishes he could do something about it. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting at His Father's right hand, and we're told in Psalm 110 and clarified in 1 Corinthians 15 that He will not get up until all of His enemies have been put under His feet. The last enemy will be death. We will not conquer death. We will never figure out how to live forever in this life. But short of that, we will see the gospel prevail in the earth. So this is an optimistic, long-term view of what the kingdom of God is going to accomplish in the earth. Now, these are things that we would want to say anytime, anywhere, in any culture. Now, there's something specific about our culture that we believe God has raised us up to proclaim as a church, that it's our duty to say this. And that is that our nation is under God's judgment. That God deals with nations covenantally, and this nation is under His judgment. And He promises to bring curses to those who turn their back on Him, and He promises to bring blessings to those who walk in His ways. Our nation has turned its back on God at the federal level, at the state level, at the county level. Correct me if I'm wrong, there's not a single jurisdiction in the United States of America that is actively in covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ. Openly, you read their constitution. Edgefield County, number one, Jesus Christ is our only King. The second person of the Trinity, according to the Word of God. Number two, His law is the only law. His standard is the only standard for making laws. People who turn their backs on God and throw aside His law and throw aside His ways, they find themselves under His curses. And He's so gracious, and He's so patient, and He's so merciful, and He is giving signs of blessing in the earth right now. We rejoice. We were at this conference last weekend, and we saw so many families, new families. You know, this is like the third or fourth year in a row that 70 or 80% of the families are their first time visitors to this conference, a father-daughter conference. And so it appears who perhaps God is granting repentance. Perhaps God is having mercy on us. Perhaps God is bringing us back as a people to Him. But we feel like we're called to say that as a people we need to repent. As families we need to repent. As churches we need to repent. As civil governments we need to repent. And we need to confess to God that we've turned our back on Him. And that if we do not, the ultimate end of the curses is to be dispossessed of your land. That is what God does to people who hate Him. He removes them from the land. Of course, we rejoice in the doctrine of the remnant. And we know that God always keeps His church in the earth. And so we fear not. We rest under His hand. And we live and proclaim what we believe He's called us to proclaim. And so with that background, what we want to hear all of these things when we hear the phrase, by the mercies of God. He has brought us into this state of grace, not because of anything we've done, but only because of His mercy. Now, Romans chapter 12 is such an enjoyable time for us, I think, as we've gone through these fruits of the tree, this genuine tree of love that you've heard me talk about for so many weeks in a row now. First of all, as a reminder, it must be genuine. There can be no hypocrisy. There can be no dissimulation. There can be no pretending, no masks that we put on. And remember, as we describe these things, you have to understand this is what God does when He deposits His Spirit in you. This is what it will look like. And so if you do not see these fruits in your life, the preacher is saying, beware. The preacher is saying, are you really a Christian? So it's not only, hey, here's how we live as Christians and we fall short and we need to pursue these things better. But it's also, do you even have a desire for these things? Is there a longing? Is there a stirring? Is there a spark in your soul for these things? If not, beware. Next, we saw that the next fruit of genuine love is to be discerning. We must hate evil. We must cling to what is good. There's no compromise. Now, of course, if we're not sure about something, we don't call it evil. We don't call it good. We have to be careful. We have to go to God's Word. We have to study His Word as the ultimate standard for deciding what is good and what is evil. So the first thing we see about genuine love is it's always classifying. It's always judging. It's always discerning good from evil. The Word of God does that. The Word of God, when read rightly and proclaimed rightly, separates. It is a dividing word. Next, there's this sense of familial affection. When there's genuine love present in your heart, in your family, in an assembly, there will be a sense of real affection and heart-level fondness for one another that we express. We don't hold it back. We even see in the Scriptures to have a holy kiss for others. Don't try it. But you see the point. We're just expressing affection to one another. There'll be physical affection. There'll be words of affection. You know, it'll be kind of sappy. All right? Let's just go ahead and make peace with that. And you know what'll happen? You'll love it. The warmth. And we talked about it. Everybody longs to be enjoyed. And that's what we do as Christians. We enjoy one another. We listen to each other. And there's a bond of familial affection that God gives to us. And then we outdo one another with honor. We seek to build the other person up, even to the expense of our own pleasure and our own reputation. We outdo one another with honor. Next, we saw that we are to be diligent and energetic and enthusiastic. There's no room for slothfulness. There's no room for laziness. We're going to be eagerly embracing and engaging with the kingdom of God work together as a people. And so we work together to throw off all forms of laziness and lack of focus on what we are to be doing. And there's a hopefulness and a joyfulness that goes along with this. Remember, we are to rejoice in hope. Remember how we talked about the wind in our sails that's pulling us forward is like the hope that God gives to us. We know the future is filled with God's presence and His promises, and so we have great hope, and we're always being dragged into the future. And the faith that what He's done in the past is true and can't be changed is like the rudder that directs us in the right direction. Of course, the boat touching the water is living in the now. So we're here in this present moment, and it's hope in the future and faith in the past. It's a right view of redemptive history that gives us this great joy as we move ahead. Patience, persevering, joyful, hopeful, no matter what the day holds, no matter what kind of external turmoil, no matter what kind of tragedy, no matter what kind of prosperity we may be experiencing, God gives us this internal tranquility as another one of the fruits of genuine love. Do you know that peace? Do you experience the presence of God calming your soul when anxieties come over you? This is another one of the genuine, one of the fruits of genuine love. And then we rejoice in talking about this koinoneo communion that we are to share with one another, that we are members with one another, and that we participate with one another, sharing our weaknesses, bearing one another's weaknesses together with each other. And remember, we saw that Christ is our ultimate example of this, who put on flesh and bones and fully participated in all of our weaknesses and sins. Do you love strangers? Because that's what hospitality means. It means the love of strangers. And aren't we all strangers to one another in some extent? Isn't there more ways that we can get to know each other? So this doesn't only mean those you've never met. It's one another as well. We're constantly to be pursuing it. Remember, hunting after hospitality, going after it, looking for it, planning for it, proactively seeking to bring folks in, love them, feed them, put them up for the night, give them a drink of cold water, care for their wounds, pursuing this as a people. And then last time we talked about enemy love. Perhaps the hardest thing we've looked at so far is to bless those who persecute you, to bless them and do not curse them. And of course, we remember that we have the Father and the Son as our ultimate example. So with the momentum of the text, how can we not rejoice? That's what it says. Rejoice with those who rejoice. This is to be glad, to rejoice exceedingly, to thrive. And it's even the same word for a salutation. When you hail someone and you say greetings, we see this in the New Testament. They're saying rejoice. And so we even greet one another with the idea of rejoicing. And we have so many reasons as Christians to rejoice. You know, I could stand up here for days and days and days and tell you all the reasons we have to rejoice. Here's one from Matthew chapter 2. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. So the Magi rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Think of that when they found the infant king. But there's also another place in Scripture where we see the joy of finding a lost one. Matthew chapter 18. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So there's a rejoicing. Another rejoicing is when you go out and you look for that lost person, and God gives you the opportunity to present them to Christ, and you bring them home. In this context, it's even talking about our children, that we're always pursuing the hearts of our children, and we rejoice when they come home to the Savior. Here's another rejoicing that fits in with this time in the church calendar that many celebrate. Matthew chapter 28. Jesus says it in verse 9. As it says, they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And listen to what Jesus says to them. He says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. What did he say upon his resurrection? Rejoice. Rejoice. Are you a joyful person? Is rejoicing how people describe you? Is there more often a smile or a frown on your face? Which way do the wrinkles go on your cheeks? See, that teaches you what kind of person you are. We see this is also a fruit of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And so joyfulness comes to us from God as a part of being filled with His Holy Spirit. A genuine love will be a joyful and rejoicing love. And you know, we're commanded to rejoice. We're commanded to. And we see that it's not just an empty external activity with stiff smiles and forced hugs, but rather an expression of genuine inner gladness that flows to us and through us from God alone. That's what's going on here. And it's related to familial affection that we're to have with one another. Y'all, there should be a rejoicing, a conquering rejoicing in our midst all the time, because Jesus Christ has come back from the dead, and because we are united with Him, and because we are more than conquerors, and because nothing can overcome us, and because no matter what happens in this life, we are His. And no matter what happens, the faith that He gives to us is a conquering faith. It's not just that we're rejoicing about eternal life. Yes, indeed, that's our greatest, most blessed hope. But we're also rejoicing that as we live by faith in this world, He is expressing His glory through us to others and to this world. We should rejoice because Jesus rose from the dead, and we should rejoice all the time. And that's why we hear in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Always rejoice. Never stop rejoicing. Why is that? Because Jesus Christ lives and reigns at His Father's right hand. The one who loved you and came for you still loves you because He's alive. His resurrection from the dead should bring us into this life of rejoicing. Rejoicing, the inner joy of the Spirit overflowing into a life of smiles and laughter and genuine glad-heartedness, is a command of God. Do you make excuses that, well, that's just not how God made me? Yeah, I'm just grumpy. That's just my personality. Well, you're in sin. Repent. And be a person who rejoices all the time. There's no excuse for it. Do not hold it back. Express the joy. Or is it not there? See? We must test ourselves and see if we're in the faith. Is there a fire within you? Is there a gladness within you that you cannot keep inside? or that you feel and you just feel funny about expressing, let it out. Where does it come from? Psalm 92, verse 4. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by your work. At the works of your hands I sing for joy. The Apostle Paul thought this was so important by the Spirit's inspiration that he made it a command to the people at the church in Rome. Proverbs 17:22 goes on and says it this way. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. What are you like? Are you good medicine to your own soul and to those around you? Or do you cause a drying up of your own bones and a drying up of the bones around you? Do you have a merry heart or do you have a crushed spirit? You see, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, is telling us there's no excuse for a crushed spirit for those who are in Christ. There's no excuse for giving in to the temptations of despair and depression and sadness that can rule the soul. Yes, those seasons will come, but they must not reign in us. The joy that we have in Christ is to overcome. What happens when you have a joyful heart? You become more joyful. The joyful heart causes your heart to become more joyful. And it's contagious. The people around you, you can't help it. You know what it's like to be around an encourager. You're with that person, and after you're with them, you love Christ more. After you're with them, you're more astounded with the glory of God's grace in your life. After you're with them, you feel drawn closer to Christ. And a lot of times, they've even corrected you and convicted you of sin in the words that they've spoken, and yet you still feel encouraged by this kind of person. Or are you a discourager? Do you have a crushed spirit, a negative sense about you? Are you a critical person? What kind of person are you? Yes, we are to judge. Yes, we are to hate evil. Yes, we are to cling to good. But y'all, rejoice. Everything we say and do has got to be in the context of this glad-heartedness, or we are missing it. Okay, life, the gospel is not just a couple of strict definitions on a page. The gospel is a poem. The gospel is a song. Do you not have this poem and this song in your soul? Do you hear the birds singing? Do you see the sun coming up? Do you love the snow when it falls? Do you love it as the corn comes up out of the ground? Do you love it when you see a new animal being born? Do you see the power of God and rejoice everywhere you go in who He is? Nothing. Nothing should keep us from this kind of joy. Nothing. Well, you know, I'm still in the introduction. What is the occasion for rejoicing given to us in today's text? It's interesting. You see, we're to rejoice all the time because of the gospel. But there's a double command here. We are to rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Calvin says, a general truth is in the third place laid down, that the faithful, regarding each other with mutual affection, are to consider the condition of others as their very own. You and I are to consider the condition of one another as our very own condition. This is empathy, the action of understanding, of being aware, of being sensitive to, and actually vicariously experiencing the feelings and the thoughts and the experiences of another person. So, the command is not just to rejoice because we're Christians and we're united to Christ, our glorious King, but that we are to rejoice when others are rejoicing. We are to join them in their rejoicing. God wants you and I to join one another in our rejoicing. Think about the echoes of joy that are meant to be a part of the life of Christians. If I'm rejoicing and you see me rejoicing because I love Christ and I'm so thankful that He saved me, join me. Join me. That's what the text says. Rejoice with me. And then when I see you rejoicing, well, I guess I better join you. And you can see, unless somebody comes and breaks this up, it's going to go on forever. And that's what heaven's going to be like. It's going to be a time of eternal rejoicing together in our King. Eternal rejoicing. And this idea of empathy is related to sympathy, but it's not the same thing. Sympathy is a fellow feeling. It's the quality of being affected by the affection of another. So you're affected by them. You see them sad. You see them mourning, or you see them rejoicing. And you're drawn to feel and to worry or to regret what they're going through. Whereas empathy is where you're drawn to feel exactly what they are feeling. Someone loses a child, you go and sit with them and you think of losing your child. Someone gets cancer and you go and sit with them and you imagine, what if it was my body? And you feel that in your own soul. Someone is fired from their job and they're in poverty and you go and sit with them and you think, what if it were me? And you put yourself in their shoes. This is the heart of love. It's doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. It's when we're able to feel and express what another is feeling and expressing. And can you see that this can only truly occur when it's given to us by our God? Does anyone here think they have that in their own flesh? Can you care enough about others, even your own children, to do this for them? Even your own spouse? In our selfishness and self-focus, we cannot rejoice with others. We cannot. You know why? Envy. Jealousy. You want it for yourself. They get the big raise and they're so excited. Why didn't I get a raise? They have another child and they're so excited. Well, why didn't I get another child? Someone's getting married. They're engaged. Well, why aren't I engaged? You see? Who here has ever felt that? See, that is the opposite of what we're being commanded to do here. Envy is the opposite of what we're being commanded to do here. Instead of rejoicing with the person who is rejoicing, you know what we think? I want the blessing for myself. And so it puts a cap on your capacity to enjoy others and to rejoice with them. But when the gospel's got a hold of you and someone else is blessed by God, you sit down with them and it becomes your blessing too. Because you rejoice with them. And the people who see these types of relationships, where they want in. I want to be a part of that, please. I want to know what that's like. They will see that we are His disciples by this kind of love for one another. It is better to give than to receive. It's your greatest joy to see others blessed and joyful. Is that your greatest joy in the gospel here in this world? Is to see others lifted up? And see others loving Christ? See others drawn near to Him through your efforts. That's what we're being told to do here. But next, we're also told to weep with those who weep. This is a command. It's not a command given to us after the eschaton. This is a command given to us in the midst of the eschaton. And as we looked at this morning, the effects of sin, misery, suffering, and death are all around us and within us. This is a whole new level of empathy. It's one thing to give up your envy and choose to rejoice with someone because that kind of feels good. It's a whole other thing to sit down to mourn and to lament and to weep and feel the pain and the grief of another person and to let yourself go through that because you love them. This is like those who mourn for the dead. You experience their loss as if it's your very own loss. And this really reveals what it means to be truly members of one another. We talked about communicating and the necessity of the saints, that koinonia fellowship that God calls us to. This is another example of that. It's not just that we have sympathy and sadness because we see them weeping, we feel bad for them, but that we come alongside them, paraclete, that we may learn to put ourselves in their shoes and take that risk. Feel the pain that they are feeling. To mourn and to weep right alongside them as God gives us the ability. You want to be a counselor? You better get ready to feel pain. Because nobody cares about your academic advice if you are not feeling what they're going through with them. You heard it said, no one cares. No one really cares what you know until they know that you care. And this is what we're being taught in today's text. To turn our backs on the sadness and the sufferings of those around us, to refuse to enter into their suffering on this level, is to deny the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's to deny the gospel. How can I say this? You know, we read from Exodus chapter 2, we see the example of Jehovah showing empathy. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. And they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. God had respect unto them. God knew the pain of his people, not just as an abstract fact of history, but as the God who suffers with his people. The God who suffers with his people. Calvin says, Paul first specifies two particular things, that they were to rejoice with the joyful and to weep with the weeping. For such is the nature of true love that one prefers to weep with his brother rather than to look at a distance on his grief and to live in pleasure or ease. What is meant then is that we as much as possible ought to sympathize with one another, and that whatever our lot may be, each should transfer to himself the feeling of another, whether of grief in adversity or of joy in prosperity. And doubtless, not to regard with joy the happiness of a brother is envy, and not to grieve for his misfortunes is inhumanity. Let there be such a sympathy among us as may at the same time adapt us to all kinds of feelings. We will be emotional juggernauts by the grace of God. There will not be anyone with a flat affect amongst the people of God. We will open ourselves up to all of the feelings. And I must say, I got to tell you, coming out of the background of the Frozen Chosen, this is not popular teaching. Okay?
Well, you don't want to be over emotional and subjective and overly subjective. And these are all true things, right?
We don't live by emotions. But I'm here to tell you, today's teaching is all about your emotions and your heart and your willingness to suffer and to feel pain with others and to go there and to have those conversations. Have you ever wondered why Jesus wept? Has that ever crossed your mind? Who here has wondered, why did Jesus weep? Right? Didn't he know he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead? Didn't he know? Listen to the text. I'm going to read the whole thing again, just like we did from the liturgy. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." Okay. So the teacher is calling. Calling for Mary. And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Mary is mourning. Mary is weeping. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit, and he greatly troubled. He was deeply moved in his spirit, and he was greatly troubled when he saw Mary weeping, and he saw the Jews who were with her weeping. He said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Now, who here's ever wept? Just let it all pour out. You just can't stop. Who's ever done that? Let me see hands. You just can't quit. That's what this word is telling us. He didn't shed a few tears. He was sobbing. Our Lord was broken down in grief at that moment. Why? Why did he weep? Well, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Well, they didn't understand why he was weeping either. They knew he loved him. They figured he was weeping because he had lost him. He was not weeping because he lost him, because he knew he was going to get him back. Y'all, He was weeping is our example of this text. Mourn with those who mourn. Because it is a character of God to mourn and to feel what His people feel. This is our God. He's not some far away, distant, cold-hearted clockmaker. No, He suffers with us. He feels the pain that we feel. And this is good, solid, reformed doctrine. The heart and soul of the gospel is that God came to rescue His people from suffering, to be with Him and to show forth His great love for all eternity, His great glory for all eternity. So He wept because they wept. He mourned because they were mourning. The God of the universe feels the pain of His people. You really just need to let that truth just soak into your heart and mind and soul. The God of the universe feels your pain, feels the pain of your family. He feels the pain of His people. And it is actually filling up in our flesh what was lacking in His suffering, as we've heard from Colossians. That the body of Christ in the earth continues to suffer, and we are the body of Christ, and He still feels it from the right hand of God. Now, I want also for us to note the extent of this command, because it's easy to look around at the people sitting next to you. I'm going to love you, brother, by weeping with you and by rejoicing with you. But note the text. Certainly it's toward the people of God primarily. But note that this command also extends to those outside the church. Okay, so I hate to tell you, but the command is probably bigger than what you were thinking. It's not just with one another that we're to have this approach to life. But it even extends to those who would be our persecutors. Look at the immediate context. It would even extend to those who would be our persecutors. Those who would act as enemies towards us. And in fact, it's likely given as a key example of how to bless those who persecute us. Those who would hate us. Those who would tear us down. Those who would want us dead. Weep with them. And rejoice with them when they are blessed. By doing so, you heap burning coals on their heads. But also, think about this. We were talking about this in the family yesterday. What if one who is amongst those who mourn, so right now this person's mourning, and they happen to come across someone who is currently amongst those who are rejoicing? How do you apply this command in that setting? The one who's mourning comes across one who's rejoicing. How is this person supposed to act according to this text? The one who's rejoicing comes across the one who's mourning. How's he supposed to act according to this text? Proverbs 25:20 says, "Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda." So the one who rejoicing sets aside their own blessing that they're rejoicing in, and they choose to come and mourn with the person who's mourning. Jeremiah 31:13 says, "Then shall the young woman rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow." The person who mourns needs to seek to rejoice with the person who is rejoicing at that moment. So there's a mutual submission that goes on in this situation that leads those who are rejoicing to be even more filled with joy, and those who are mourning to experience what it really means to not mourn as those who have no hope, but to mourn as Christians, understanding that joy and gladness always trumps mourning. Good Friday's not the last word, right? That empty tomb and the ascended Lord is the last word. Mourning is always temporary. Rejoicing will be forever. You see, y'all, we're members of one another, really. Knowing that if one suffers, we all suffer. And if one rejoices, we all rejoice. This is our calling in this text, is empathy. Do you see this genuine love in yourself? Do you rejoice with those who rejoice? Is that your habit? Or do you envy them and see a lid or a cap or a filter on your joy because of some sort of internal resistance to rejoice with others? Do you mourn with those who mourn? Or do you separate yourself from the pain and you stay away at a distance? Or even worse, do you rejoice when others mourn? Do you rejoice when someone you don't like is suffering? Someone who's persecuted you, someone who's mistreated you, someone who's betrayed you. Do you rejoice when bad things happen to them? Don't do that. That's not how people of the gospel should think and act. The children of the King understand that vengeance is His and His alone. And so we leave all of that kind of activity to the Lord. And we mourn with those who are mourning. And we rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Next week, we're going to look at the text. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. And never be wise in your own sight. Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, that you rejoice with your people, that you mourn with your people, and that you fill us with your Spirit, that we may be like you in the earth, to show forth your eternal goodness, because we know that it is goodness that overcomes evil. In Jesus' name, amen.